I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in the Gospel of John and the chapter 1. The Gospel of John and the chapter 1. Each of the Gospels has a dominant theme. Well, certainly there can be no doubt or dispute about what the theme of this Gospel is. It is evident from the opening words, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and God the Son. And what an unfeeling of his divine glories we find in this Gospel. I suggest this is a good study for you. There are 21 chapters in our English Bible. And you will find in each one of those chapters that there is an unfeeling of some aspect of the divine glory of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I say to you, any study of it ought to compel us to bow our hearts in worship before him who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice there in the opening words that John sets forth Christ as the Word. He is the eternal and essential expression of God. Did you notice where we ended our reading in verse 18? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, of course, when you read these opening verses, as Bishop Ryle said, there are deep mysteries which man has no mind to comprehend and no language to express. We certainly are plumbing the depths of the mysteries of our secret religion when we read these verses. But I do want simply and quickly, by way of introduction, to underline four things that are clearly taught here. You'll notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. There is the eternity of the Word. He did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. He had a glory with the Father before the world began, as we read in John chapter 17. Now I want you young people just to follow with me by looking at it. I want to read those opening words of verse 1 again, and then I want to read them in conjunction with verse 3. In the beginning was the Word. Notice verse 3. All things were made by him. Now notice, here's a characteristic of John's Gospel. He carefully guards the truth. He has his own distinct style. It should be marked. And so John goes on, you'll notice in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now I want you just to underline what that is really saying. You know the Jehovah Witnesses, I saw them out yesterday. I always pray that God will confuse them as they go round the doors. And of course, this is a passage that they have perverted, not only in their attempts to say to us, oh, we have misunderstood the Greek. Well, that has been dealt with men 1,000 times more able than I am. But I have often taken them to task, just as I'm going to bring it out in the pulpit. And I have seen them bewildered and confused. Now understand what those words that I've just read to you from the opening of verse 1 and then into the first 3 are saying. Listen carefully. John is saying, before anything that had a beginning began, the Word was. I'm going to say it again. Before anything that had a beginning began, the Word was. You see, He was from all eternity. He is eternal. He is not something that was made, as the Jehovah Witnesses teach. No, before anything that had a beginning began, the Word was. The Word existed. The eternity of the Word. And then you notice again in verse 1 what it goes on to say. And the Word was with God. That is coexistent with the Father. He was the eternally begotten of the Father. And did you notice in our reading? He lay in his bosom. The Son of his love. As the scriptures say, ever his delight. Oh, there's great mystery in all of that. But oh, what light that sheds upon the words of John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He spared not the darling of his bosom. Delivered him up even unto the death of the cross. Then you'll notice in verse 1 again, here it is stated so emphatically, and the Word was God. The deity of the Word in nature, essence, substance, very God of very God. And you'll notice just in verse 2, this emphatic repetition. The same was in the beginning with God. There never was a time when Christ was not with God in eternal union and communion with God. Of course, this is the mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? And the fellowship and relationship between the persons of the triune God. As Bishop Rice said, deep mysteries which man has no mind to comprehend and no language to express. May I just quickly say to you, the identity of the Word is absolutely plain and clear in the chapter, isn't it? Look at verse 14. It's one of the great verses of your Bible. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the mystery and the miracle of the divine incarnation. The eternal Word was made flesh. The greatest of all miracles. Let me underline that. The greatest of all miracles. It is the very heart of Christianity. Ye young people will hear a great deal today about world religions, the great religions of the world. And of course, so often when those things are being said, it will be said, and Christianity is one of the great religions of the world. It is nothing. No such thing. The great religions of the world were spawned by hell to darken, deceive, and damn the souls of men. Christianity is divine revelation. It's God's truth. How important it is that we understand that and underline it today. to the throne, as you know, has suggested in the past that if he ever takes the throne, he will change the coronation oath, the defender of faith. Thinking of all faiths as if they're in equal standing, rather than the defender of the faith, which is the revelation of this book. How important it is for young people to really grasp that and understand it. You know, we ought to stand ever amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, the God-man. And to you unsaved in the meeting, that's the Savior I preach to you tonight. He is divine. God manifest in the flesh, and that's why he's able to save. He's mighty to save. And there is no need that he cannot meet. And he can meet the deepest need of your heart and your soul tonight, because he is divine. Of course, we could well ask the question in the light of this, when the Creator came into the world that he made. Did you notice that John gives it that emphasis there in the first 10? What do we read? We read that the world knew him not. They didn't bow and worship. Even though the heavens declare the glory of God, the world is blind to it. Some of the great atheists of our day, like Richard Dawkins and men of that ilk, they would prefer to believe that somehow spacemen somehow began life here, rather than to believe in the God whose glory is so evidently displayed in his creative handiwork. You see, there's the darkness of sin. Tell me, are you still sitting in darkness tonight? Of course, we could go on, and we could say that when he came on to his own, look at verse 11, his own, that is his own covenant people. That's Israel, the nation that was sovereignly chosen, those to whom he gave the very oracles of God, to whom pertain the promises. And we might say, should all the world shut their doors against him, surely the doors of his temple would be open to him. And yet, notice it, verse 11. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. There is the blindness of unbelief. Tell me, are you sitting tonight in this house of God in unbelief? Or have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul? Well, bless God, that's not the end of the matter. You see, the purposes of divine grace cannot be frustrated. God is a people for his name. A people of whom the psalmist wrote, who are made willing in the day of his power. And so, there's a but here. And as a young Christian going to the Lurgan Baptist Bible class with old Pastor Willie Mullen, he did a series of messages on the wonderful buts in the Bible. You should mark them when you come across them. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How important that is. Well, here's a but. You'll notice it. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, I want to take those verses now and leave three simple thoughts out of them. I want you to notice, first of all, the source of salvation. Oh, it is a matter of joy that we read of those here who received him. They believed on his name. And you'll notice, wonderful it is, they became the very sons of God. Why did they receive him? Why did they believe on him? Well, you notice that we are told the reason why, the source of the salvation. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. They were born of God. We gave emphasis to it this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. He has begotten us again. Here it is. Here's where salvation begins. The experience of salvation begins in the experience of the new birth. Born of God. And you'll notice again, John's guarding it. So there's no misunderstanding. Notice what he says, please, in verse 13, which were born, not of blood. That was the boast of the Jews, wasn't it? We be Abraham's seed, therefore we are the children of God. But grace doesn't run in the blood. No one is born a Christian by natural birth. No, we're born sinners. And no matter how godly our parents may be, we need a supernatural birth. We need to be born again. We need to be born of God. You'll notice he guards it again. Nor of the will of the flesh. You see, no fleshly efforts or exertions of our own can produce this regeneration, this new birth. Jeremiah puts it starkly. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. No, we need nothing less than a new creation in Christ to be born of God. And then you'll notice a third negative, nor of the will of man. That power of regeneration does not lie within the prerogative of any man. It's not accomplished, as Rome teaches, by the priestcraft of any priest. Nor is it brought about by the persuasive powers of any preacher. How foolish and fatal is that whole notion of baptismal regeneration. The source of salvation is born of God. Regeneration, the author of it is God. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus in this gospel, as we read in John chapter 3? The Savior taught him concerning that supernatural and mysterious act of the Holy Spirit within the soul of man, whereby we are born again of the Spirit of God. It means quickened to spiritual life. It means that sin-blinded eyes are opened to see God for who he is. The God with whom we have to do. It's to see sin for what it is. And of course, seeing and understanding those things, the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh to feel the awful burden of that sin and guilt, and then melted in tears of repentance with a saving look to the Christ of Calvary. To see one dying in our guilty room instead in agony and so that those feet once paralyzed by sin now run to him. And those arms now embrace him. The source of salvation, born of God. There's no more vital question I can press on you tonight. Have you had that experience? Have you been born of God? Have you known this radical work of the Holy Ghost? Can you identify with the words, old things have passed away. Behold, all things became new. think I've given my testimony here. And if you remember that testimony, I was literally dragged to the meeting the night I was saved. In fact, I've never heard a testimony of anyone who was more unwilling to go to the meeting where they heard the gospel than my own. But you see, after I was saved, you couldn't keep me from the meetings. I hated this book before I was saved. Alas, treating it with utter contempt. But I want to tell you, after I was saved, you couldn't get me out of this book. I carried it everywhere. Carried it everywhere. Prayer, worship, going to the house of God. I had no time for those things. They became my delight. Why? I'd been born of God. I'd experienced that work. Have you? Have you? Notice the scope of salvation here in the first 12. One of the old Puritans well said, in justification, God is judge, discharges us from condemnation, and brings us into his favor in adoption. God as a father takes us as his children and brings us into his family. And that's exactly what we see here. Notice what it says. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Power. Greek word used over 100 times in the New Testament. It certainly has the sense of authority or right. It also has the sense of honor and privilege in it. And it speaks volumes of the dignity that grace bestows upon us. You remember the parable of the prodigal. And how in the far country he came to himself. And he began to consider things properly. Back there in the father's house was bread enough and to spare. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. The wonderful thing is, the Bible says he arose and went. Maybe you've been in meetings where you've had that thought in your heart to get right with God and to get saved, to come to Christ, but you haven't. Oh, that you would come tonight. And as he's going, you remember he's rehearsing his speech. I am going to say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, Father, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's how he felt. Every sinner that comes to Christ feels that deepest, deepest sense of unworthiness. He never got making the speech. The Father saw him, ran, embraced him, put the kiss of sonship upon him, the kiss of reconciliation. You know the story. He received him as a son. You remember that. What a welcome he received as a son. That's the welcome that awaits you tonight. You'll be wonderfully welcomed as a son tonight if you'll come to Christ. What a glorious thing it is to know the full and free pardon of all of our sins. That's what's held out in the gospel. To have the assurance that you're right with God. To know that you have peace with God. Those are wonderful things. And yet, can we not go on to say how much more that we, poor, ruined, guilty, hell-deserving sinners should be brought right into the family of God, given all of the rights and the privileges of the very sons of God. What a wonderful thing that is, and that's what John tells us, isn't it? In his first letter, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we sinners, deserving of his judgment and wrath, should be called the sons of God. Oh, let me just in a moment or two mention a few things to open up the blessings of that. It certainly essentially speaks about a blessed relationship. That we who once were far off in the far country, like the prodigal, are made nigh. We who once were strangers are now sons, and the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts, and the spirit of sonship, and we can get down on our knees at our own bedside. And we can utter words the angels cannot utter. We can lift up our heart, and we can say, Abba, Father, I'm a child of God. God's my heavenly Father. What a blessed thing that is. What a privilege that is. What fellowship is ours. You see, as those in the family, we have constant access to our Father. We can seek His face with that sacred familiarity that only belongs to the children of God. Oh, what restfulness, what peacefulness, what carefreeness this brings. Because you see, as members of the family, as the child of God, I have that certain assurance that all of my needs will be supplied. Isn't that the argument of Matthew 6 when the Lord Jesus deals with that which troubles us all most? Worry. The Savior said, we are children, and your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of. You know the arguments of Matthew chapter 6, and we can have the assurance nothing, as the old hymn says, we've sung it so often, nothing can harm the Father's child. Nothing can harm the Father's. Why? Because our heavenly Father works all things together for good. Oh, it's not just the sweet things. It's the bitter things as well. It's not only those light and pleasant things. No, no. It's the dark things as well. Those things that so perplex us and disturb us. I've heard so many saints, there's been so much illness afflicting so many in our churches. I've heard it in the prayer meetings. I've heard them say it again and again just in recent months. We don't understand these things. They're a puzzle to us. But listen, for the child of God, all things work together for good. That's a statement, an absolute statement of Holy Scripture. What a precious thought there is. You know, a father's relationship can never be severed or suspended. And all the power of hell, and I know this isn't English, but let me use it. All the power of hell can never unchild me. Oh yes, I might be a foolish child. I might be a wayward child betimes, but I'm still a child. I'm still a child. I'm still in the family. You see, the child of God can be confident of the Heavenly Father's loving, wise, tender, and gracious care all their days. What blessed hopefulness there is in this, because, and we were thinking of it this morning, this dovetails into this morning, as a son, I'm an heir. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I have that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. I have a mansion in glory in the Father's house. Oh, I'm just quickly just opening this up. Why? That you, if you're unsaved in this meeting, might understand it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Makes all the difference in all of life, and especially when we come to that. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. Oh, that the Lord will bring you into the family tonight. That you'll go home, get down at your own bedside, and say, as I did the night I was saved over half a century ago, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Well, there's one final vital truth here, isn't there? Because in these words we have the simplicity of salvation. How often these words can be used in our witness to people, receiving and believing. Receiving and believing. Believing on his name. Now, that's a phrase that just underlines that saving faith accepts the truth of the gospel. Accepts Christ for who he is, the Christ of the scriptures, and what he has done in his atoning death. But I want just to underline that receiving him. You see, knocking doors as I have done, and still do go out in the doors with the Lisburn outreach team. How many a person over the years has said, "Oh, well, I've always believed. I go to my church. I say the creed every Sunday. Always believed those things. Always believed that Jesus was God's son. I've always believed that he died on the cross and rose again. Never doubted those things." Because that's just mental assent, isn't it? And how important it is to remember a little passage like this just to point out to the person that to really and truly believe on him is to receive him. To receive him as your Savior. To receive him as your Lord. And receiving him, there's the simplicity of the act of faith. It's the very opposite, of course, of what Israel did, isn't it? They received him not. And there's two companies here tonight. There are those in this service, and bless God, they have received him. And then there are those who have not. Oh, in what company are ye found this evening? But you know, here's the reason why children can be saved. Dr. Pasey was saved when he was 5 years of age. Some of the greatest servants of God were saved early in life. Think of that great missionary, Robert Moffat. When the minister made mention to his elders that young Robert had got saved. He's only a lad. But he had got saved. Grew up to be the mighty missionary. Because a child can understand what it is to receive. To receive the gift of salvation. What child doesn't know what it is to be proffered a gift? Brought that far. And the wee hands eagerly take it. There's a simplicity in this. It's the receiving of Christ. The old Puritans in their gospel theology, and I must go over this so quickly in closing, said that Christ is offered to us in the gospel entirely. You say, what did they mean by that? First of all, they meant as our prophet. That we must believe and accept his word against ourselves. That we are sinners, lost, ruined sinners, foul sinners. Now I can say, having been in Australia for 26 years, that's not a very acceptable message. I remember a dear woman came in Calgary. And when she heard the preaching of the gospel, she got to her feet in the middle of the sermon. And she said, "I didn't come here to be called a sinner." And stormed out. I was preaching in Australia and I just used the words. And I actually didn't make any personal application of them on this occasion. I just mentioned the words that we were all held to serving sinners. And I was taken to task at the door. By a gentleman who just didn't like that. Didn't like even to think that he in any way, shape, or form was a hell-deserving sinner. But that's what we are. Christ is offered to us as priest, the old Puritan said. We must have faith in his blood. That is, we must have an eye to his sacrificial work, his all-sufficient atonement. He's offered to us as a king. We yield to his scepter. We once said we will not have this man to rule over us. Now we say, like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In the gospel, Christ is offered to us not only entirely, but exclusively. What does that mean? We're to trust Christ only holy. As the old hymn says, no other trust must intrude. And though men and women understand this, that truth is an absolute contradiction to everything that Rome teaches and practices. That's why her whole system of teaching and practice is so destructive of the gospel. And how destructive it is of the glory that belongs to Christ alone. We must trust Christ only, wholly. Bless God, they said, Christ is offered to us freely. The gift of God without money and without price. How many, when you talk to them about the welfare of their soul, they want to do something. They want to do something or give something. All the religions of the world are like that. But you see, the salvation of God is something that we receive freely as a gift of God. The gift of God. What is it to receive Him? What is it to believe on His name? It's to place all our trust in Him, all our confidence in Him, all our reliance in Him, all our hope in Him. It's to receive Him in the arms of our faith. It's to make the Lord Jesus our very own and personal Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord. That's what it is. Tell me, have you so received Christ? Are those things expressive of you tonight? Are you able to say, yes, preacher, I thank God I've been born of God. I've embraced the Savior. I've received Him as my Savior. And I'm in the family. A child of God, I rejoice to be able to say, Abba, Father. Or tell me, are those things that you're yet a stranger to? Well, I offer Christ to you freely tonight. He's offered freely in the gospel, without money, without price, without any religious endeavors. No, you come as a sinner. Come as a beggar to the gate of mercy. Come and receive Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. As a young Christian, there was no more precious promise to me than the words of John 6, verse 37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Because of the words, you see, in no wise cast out. Because my old companions used to say to me, and say it with some regularity and with some strength of conviction, and I quote now, Patrick, of everybody, you couldn't be a Christian. You couldn't be a Christian. You couldn't be a Christian. My, what attacks of hell I knew in my soul, devil would take those words. And I'd have to go back to the promise that was given to me the night I was saved, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I have come. And I have come. And he has received me as I have received him. Oh, will you come? Will you come? The promise is sure. You come. You'll be received. And you can go home, Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. Let's bow together in prayer.